Tonight, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 13, I was joking with Dr. Crowley, but really I wasn't joking, I was serious. I'm going to preach a very familiar passage of Scripture tonight. Many of you have probably heard this message. Some of you may have even preached it in the last couple of weeks. Very familiar text, but the Lord laid this on my heart, and I'm going to preach this, and I don't know where I got this from other than from the Lord, but I'm sure it's going to sound familiar, so because I've heard messages along these lines. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 13, let me say I love having the children here. I started out as a children's pastor and preached to children every Sunday for almost 13 years. And I love preaching to children. So I'll try to keep you. These three guys back here on the second row, they're excited. They're an excited bunch. Well, one just died on me. He just went out. But no, I'm just kidding. But they're excited. So tonight, we're just going to see where the Lord takes us. Luke chapter number 13, and I don't want to be presumptuous, but if you would, can we stand as we read the text? We're only going to read verses 6 through 9, and that's something that I enjoy doing, and I hope that you don't mind tonight. I don't want to be presumptuous. Verse number 6, "He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering," now this is the keeper, the dresser of the vineyard, he says, "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Father, I thank you for this evening. I ask you to bless the message. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be in it, and that is the only way that we'll get something from thee tonight. I pray you would speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First of all, I want to talk about verse number 8 just briefly. It's not really part of the message, but I want to talk about this digging about it and dunging it. What's happening here is the Lord of the vineyard has come and sought fruit on this tree, and he's done it repeatedly. He's come to this tree at a certain time of the year seeking fruit. I just got back from Israel. I just happened to be over there when the olives were coming into harvest. And it's an amazing thing. You don't plant an olive tree in the Holy Land for yourself. If you plant an olive tree for yourself, you're never going to get anything off of it because it takes about 150 years for it to start, depending on where it's planted, for it to start bearing fruit. They say that you plant an olive tree for your great-great-great-grandchildren. 4 generations away is who you're planting an olive tree or an olive vineyard for. And all the olive trees are over there because at one time they were trying to chop them all down. The conquerors of Israel in 70 AD were trying to destroy all of the olive trees. And we come down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's 7 trees there that have been dated at over 2,000 years of age. And they are just humongous. And these olive trees are still bearing olives. They were loaded with olives. They harvest them every year. And right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this Lord had come to his field, to his vineyard, and he had sought fruit on this olive tree for 3 years, and that tree had borne no fruit. And he said, you know, why am I even wasting the ground? Why am I even wasting the space in the ground? I could put a little well here. I could maybe put a rock garden here. I could plant another tree here. I could plant another crop here. Why am I even cumbering the ground with this thing? And the keeper of the vineyard, does that remind you of anybody tonight? That's the pastors, amen. The keeper of the vineyard, the Bible says that he answering said unto him, please let it alone this year also. He said, give it one more year. And here we find the keeper, the dresser of the field, praying to the Lord to give that particular field one more year to bear fruit. Just give it one more year, Lord. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll meet my responsibility. I will dig it about and I will dung it. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about stirring it up. He's talking about shocking it. He's talking about waking it up so that it will become productive. And fellas, that's kind of a side sermon right there, and that's just for us. When our churches become unproductive, and the Lord comes in and says, you know what, why am I even messing around here? You're not bearing fruit here. We're to cry out in protection of our flock that the Lord's given us. Amen? We need to be burdened about our people, and we need to stand between, we need to stand in the gap, so to speak, and cry out for them, and then we need to realize that we have some responsibility in that thing and say, you know what, I'll meet my responsibility. I'll dung it. I'll dig it up. I'll shock it. I'll stir it. And if it's not bearing fruit next year, then, Lord, pass judgment. The title of the message is Spare Us One More Year. Spare us one more year. And to be honest with you, a lot of that rests right on our shoulders, man. If we're not going to be willing to stir up and dung and dig up our ministry, what hope is there? That responsibility rests on us. If we are not going to cry out to the Lord of the harvest and say, give us one more year to prove ourselves, then who is? Who is? Spare us one more year. What if this next year is our only year to prove ourselves? What a serious and sobering thought. What if the Lord visited each one of us tonight and came to us and said, you got 1 year to prove your ministry to me. You got 1 year. If you don't prove your ministry to me in this year, I'm going to take the spirit out of that thing. What would our reply be? How would our mindset be as we return to our churches and return to our people who we love and who we pray about and who are for and who are, they don't even realize how the tears we shed for them and the tears that our wives shed for them. One of the most amazing things that ever happened in my life was I went to a Christmas housewarming that Pastor Harmon had for the church people. They could come in at Christmas time and just visit in the parsonage, and it was an open house. I couldn't think of the word. It was an open house, and they do that every year. And I went to 1 year, and their house is beautiful. Mrs. Harmon is a consummate pastor's wife, and I don't agree with everything going on there, but I love my pastor. And I love my pastor's wife, and you say you love your pastor's wife. I love my pastor's wife. I do, and I mean that with all respect. I think she's a godly woman, and their home is beautiful, and everything was in its place, and they had all the trimmings out and snack table, and you know I enjoyed that and all that kind of stuff. But I noticed right on their couch, to the right hand side as you're looking at their couch, right on the edge of the cushion, there was a black stain about that big around. Many of you may have heard me say this before, but this changed my life. It really did. There was a black stain about that big around. And it looked like somebody had broke a pen there on their couch. And I just happened to mention to Pastor Harmon, I said, boy, it's a shame you get such a beautiful couch here. I said, it's a shame that something's happened here on the couch. I said, is there any way that maybe we could, you know, the church could help you get that? You know, I was thinking we could take up a love offering, buy him a new cushion or clean the thing up. I was really trying to be a blessing to my pastor. He said, I wouldn't remove that stain for anything in the world. I said, why, preacher? He said, because every morning, my wife gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prays for every member of this church right there next to that cushion. And those are her tears. That stain is from her makeup. Every morning, Herman, she mentions you and Tammy and your boys by name right there on that cushion as she's weeping for you. He said, I wouldn't remove that for anything in the world. And I tell you, my life changed that day. Because I thought about my pastor's wife praying for me and my family. And it touched my heart. Nobody knows how many times the pastor and his wife cry out for the people in the vineyard and ask God for one more year, or 6 more months, or 5 more years to prove ourselves. But what would happen if this next year is the only year that we can prove ourselves? In this story, the master cursed the tree for not bearing fruit. And I'll tell you, our ministries should be bearing fruit. We should see some fruit in our ministries, and if we're not, now there's a lot of different kinds of fruit, amen? There is. And I'm not talking about nickels and noses. I tell you, I think a church can be bearing fruit and never grow one person. But if people are growing within that ministry and souls are being saved and people are being called out of that ministry, then God's growing that ministry and fruit is abounding there. Amen. If missionaries are being supported throughout the world and they are winning souls, that ministry is being blessed and is growing. And we need to look at that sometimes and recognize that. But if a ministry is not bearing fruit, something's wrong. And the dresser of the vineyard needs to be the first one to step up the plate and say, God, give us one more year, and I'll do what I can to make things happen around here. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Looking back on 2005, I think we all can remember times where we lacked, missed opportunities. It's hard for us as pastors to admit that sometimes we fail to witness when God tells us to witness. Sometimes when God tells us to reach in our shirt pocket and pull out a track, and we're just in too big of a hurry at the gas pumps to do it. Amen? I tell you, I believe wholeheartedly it's an unnatural act to witness to someone. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't do it. He said you'll be witnesses when? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you and you receive that power and that courage that comes from that, and that courage that comes from the presence of God indwelling you and all those things. But I'll tell you what, I can think of opportunities where I probably should have witnessed when I didn't, or I should have been more faithful when I wasn't, or maybe I should have put in a few more hours when I didn't and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Let me say something to you. 2005 is gone. It's in the history books. It's gone. You can't go back and change that, fellas. I can't do it. Can't go back and change it, but we can change 2006. What about tomorrow? God, give us one more year. God, give us one more year, one more opportunity to dig it up, one more opportunity to dung it, to shock it, to see if we can make it bear fruit. One more year. One more year. Now you say, Pastor, don't you love the appearing? Boy, I'll tell you what, I'd love for him to come tonight. Amen. You know, I wouldn't do anything else but be a pastor, and I personally think God would kill me if I tried to escape it. But I'll tell you, if the Lord came tonight, it'd make me happy. It'd make me happy. I'm looking forward to Him coming. If we want to make 2006 a year that we can say, this is going to be a year where we're going to prove ourselves, and we're going to bear fruit, and our ministry is going to bear fruit, and we're going to meet our responsibilities, we're going to have to start by doing several things. Paul said, forget those things which are behind. The first thing is, we're going to have to start by forgetting. We're going to have to start by forgetting. The first thing that we're going to have to forget is our failures. And many of you have probably used this illustration before. You realize Thomas Edison failed 999 times on the light bulb alone. He failed 999 times on the light bulb alone. Thomas Edison used to sit at his workbench and hang his hand over the bench, and he'd put in so many hours that he would hold a bell in his hand. And he would drape his hand over the edge of the workbench, and he would take a nap. And when his hand opened and the bell fall, he would wake up and begin working again. That's how he woke himself up. And he literally would work around the clock that way. When he got so tired that he couldn't bear it no more, he'd take a little cat nap with a bell in his hand. When he dropped the bell, it'd wake him up and he'd start working again. 999 times he failed, but then he succeeded. You know, we're going to have to forget our failures if we're going to go forward. How many times do you think Babe Ruth struck out in his professional career? I got the figure right here. I'm not a baseball or football nut, and to be honest with you, I couldn't even tell you what night the Super Bowl is going to be played on. That kind of stuff just doesn't matter to me. I'm a hunter and fisher, and I like the outdoors, but I'm not really a sportsman. But you know what? I found out something interesting. Babe Ruth struck out 701 times. Struck out 701 times in his professional career. Now, he either hit a home run or he struck out. I mean, he wasn't an in-between player. Very rarely did he hit a base hit or a double or anything like that. He was either knocking them out of the park or he was striking out. You know why? Because every time he got up to the plate, he swung away. He just swung away till he connected, and then he'd either knock it out of the field or he'd strike out 701 times. I don't know if that's a lot, but that sounds like a lot to me. 701 times. If I was getting paid to hit home runs, I think that'd worry me a little bit. 701 times Babe Ruth got up, young people, and failed at batting. But you know what? He was able to forget his failures and move on, and he was one of the greatest home run hitters that ever lived. We need to forget our failures. How many of you could say that you failed at something in 2005? You know what? I can say that. You know, I am thankful that my church folks don't know about some of my failures. You know, now I didn't burn the church down or anything like that, but you know, there are some things that I did this year that were just, I look back on them, I thought, boy, that was dumb. Where in the world did that come from? Dr. Crowley probably suggested that to me or something. I don't know, but that just wasn't a good idea. Why in the world did I ever try to pursue that? That was a, you know what, the worst thing I did in 2005, it just went over like a lead potato. I thought it was the greatest idea. I picked 5 Sundays in the year, and I made up these beautiful posters, and I called them Mountaintop Sundays. And I picked these 5 Sundays, and I said, we are going to shoot for our highest attendance on those 5 Sundays. You know what? We only made our goal one time out of the 5, and the other 4, it was a disaster. I don't know what it was. Everybody was on vacation. Half the church was gone, and I pushed that thing, and I strived, and you know what? It just kind of went over the pulpit and hit the floor and kind of flopped around there a little bit, and someone come up and stomped on it, and that was it. I mean, it was just a total. Finally, I just took the posters down and gave up on it. I didn't even mention it again, and I prayed that everybody would just, their memories would be wiped clean, that that never happened. I mean, it was just the worst thing that I ever tried to do. You know, it was a disaster. But you know what? If I would have dwelled on that, I wouldn't have succeeded. We won over 105 people, counting our fair ministries and our children's ministries. We won over 105 people in 2005 to the Lord at First Baptist Church in New London. 52 of them at the fair ministry alone in 4 days. 52 people made a profession of faith. Now, I tell you what, I'm excited about that. I think that's a home run. Amen? But if I'd have been dwelling on the mountaintop Sundays, you know, and that was all I was thinking about, where would we have been? Folks, we need to forget about some things. We need to forget our failures, and not only that, but pastors, we need to forget our grievances. How many of you can be honestly say that you've got some folks in your church that you wish they would forget some grievances? You know, they just got a burr under their saddle about something and they're driving you crazy about it. I mean, honestly, that happens, doesn't it? They get stood up in their stirrups and they're just mad at the whole world and everything, and you just said, you know, I wish you'd just let that go. But you know what? Sometimes preachers, we get the same way. You know, someone in our church, they get a little sideways with us, and we carry that thing around for 6 months to a year or 3 years down the road. We're still worried about what someone said to us in an advisory committee meeting or a trustee meeting or deacon. I don't know what kind of management you use in your church, but we just get all stood up in the stirrups and we're just mad. And next thing you know, we're bitter. Next thing you know, we're not shaking their hand, and there's no pastor, church member fellowship back and forth. And you know, they don't want to run for deacon. They don't want to hold an office. They don't want to go on visitation. Why? Because the preacher's mad at me. You know what? We need to forget about them grievances. We need to be careful about that kind of stuff. You know, Moses found a burying place for his wife. He just went out and found a place to bury her. Wouldn't it have been a sad thing if he'd have carried his wife around on his shoulder after she passed away for 3 or 4 months? No, sometimes you just got to find a burying place. You know, sometimes you're not going to get any satisfaction. They're not going to apologize to you. They're not going to make the thing right. You're the pastor. You got to be the bigger man sometimes. You understand what I'm saying? And so we need to forget those grievances. Listen to this. Most things, and this was hard for me to learn. I had a hard time with this. You know, I really, when I went into ministry, I thought everybody should like me. I really did. I thought everybody should like me because I'm the preacher. And everybody should like the preacher and respect him and love him and want to take care of him and want to, you know, I really believe that. I did. And I don't know where in the world I got that from. But I really thought that was the way it was going to happen. But that's not the way it happens all the time. And not only that, but how about this one? I thought everybody should obey the preacher. I really did. I obeyed my preacher. You understand what I'm saying? I can remember one time in 14 years that I got sideways with my preacher, and God just beat me to death for a month over that thing. I left Bible college at Massillon Baptist College, was going out Route 30 after about 4.5 weeks of being just sideways with my preacher, and I pulled my car over about halfway back to Canton, and finally I got out and literally put my head on the hood of my car and got my heart right with God on the side of Route 30 over that thing. And you know what? My pastor never knew I was upset with him. Never once. And that was the one time in 14 years I ever got sideways with my pastor. And I thought that was the way it worked. But you know, that's not the way it works. And sometimes we need to forget our grievances and not walk around with chips on our shoulders, because it doesn't help the ministry. Most things that we grieve over, most things that makes us sour and bitter, yeah, preachers, that's us, sour and bitter. Most things that make us sour and bitter, they are irrelevant after just a very short period of time. They are irrelevant, or I'm not saying that word right, am I? They don't mean anything after a very short period of time. They're just not relevant. I'm still saying it wrong. Relevant, there it is. I knew I had some educated people in here who could help me out. They just don't mean anything after a very short period of time. We carry them around. We carry them around like an old sack behind us. And they just stink. They're just rotten and corrupt, and we need to let that stuff go. Now, I'm not saying that we need to let ourselves be walked on and all that kind of stuff, and I understand pastoral authority and that kind of stuff, but listen, we need to make sure we forget our grievances and make sure that we've got our heart right in that area. Next thing is, we need to forget ourselves. forget ourselves. Too much ego. And you know what? I'm the first one that has to raise their hand in this one too. This was a hard lesson to learn. I'm not sure I learned it. You know, I want to be the pastor. Don't you? Don't you want to lead your church and administrate your church and do what and do right? You're the one praying for this thing, and you're the one that supposedly God's going to give the vision to and all this kind of stuff, and you're the one that's studying and weeping over the Word. You should be, amen? We should be. Let me say we should be. And you know what? We let our ego get in the middle of that thing. You know what the number one killer of effectiveness is? It's selfishness. It's selfishness. You take two basketball teams. You put all of the talent on one team and the other team is just five guys that play pretty good together. But if those five guys, if there's no ego, if there's no selfishness, and if you got five divas over here, the guys that just want the ball all the time, those five guys that are willing to play together and play as a team will beat the guys that are more talented. The number one killer of effectiveness is selfishness. We need to be careful about that. Now, again, that was just introduction. Because I've got several things I want to talk to you about tonight concerning one more year, us as pastors. Now, this could apply to any of your church members, but let it apply to us tonight. If we're going to take one more year and prove our ministries to God, we're going to have to pray more. And I think every pastor in the room could, no matter how much you're praying or how much you're not praying, I think we all could say that. Because apart from prayer, we don't stand a chance. And let me just say this, apart from our people praying for us, we don't stand a chance. Our families don't stand a chance. Our children don't stand a chance. Satan has a hold on this world. He's out to kill us, to destroy us, to destroy our testimonies. We are in the bullseye. And the men in this room here tonight, we are particularly because we're conservative, old path, independent, Bible-believing, fundamental preachers, or should be, amen? We're the guys that are standing on the King James Bible. And by the way, at my church, we literally do that. There's a King James Bible under the platform where the pastor stands, and we stand on the King James Bible, and it's in our Constitution. It says King James Bible, amen? Not just the Holy Bible, but it says the King James Bible. I told a missionary today, this morning, on the telephone, I said, now listen, I got to tell you, I am King James from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. I got six hairs on my head. And when they stand up in the morning, they're shouting King James. Amen. I am King James. I am Baptist. And I'm conservative. As a matter of fact, I'm a little bit ultra conservative and about some things. And I am not progressive. I am not contemporary. I am not evangelical. You know, isn't it a shame that we got to draw those lines in the sand? You know, I get tired of talking with Baptist people and having to explain to them what I am. You know? Because there's so many different Baptists out there. You know, some are doing this and some are doing that, and some are doing this, some are doing that. You know, now they've thrown this new progressive church thing in on us and all that stuff. And basically, that's just an excuse for King James fundamental men to not have any standards. And if you're here tonight and you profess to be progressive, then that's just where you're at. I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's where you're at. You know, you're saying I'm a King James fundamental independent Baptist man and I stand doctrinally in the right place, but you know, we're not going to have this standard. We're not going to have this standard. Music's going to be this way. And that's just, I don't know. I think we've let the standard down a little bit. And maybe I'm wrong. And if I am, I'm sorry. I really am. But I want to pray more. Satan's got a grip on this world. You know, there's a new show out called the Book of Daniel, or the Life of Daniel on NBC. And, it's just horrific. Horrific, this show. It's supposed to legitimately depict the average Christian family in America, and we got homosexuality and drug use and lesbianism and all this kind of stuff going on within the pastor's family on this television show. Terrible. Terrible. Satan's got a grip. We need to pray more. You think Satan doesn't have any power? Satan has power, and I don't want to give him anything tonight. I don't want to give him an inch, but he has power. And if we give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Next thing is, I want to preach better. You know what, fellas? Preaching today is watered down. It's lukewarm, and it's way too friendly. You say, Pastor, shouldn't preaching be friendly? I think we should love people from the pulpit. I really do. I think people should know that we love them when we preach. I don't think we should be hateful, but I'll tell you what, I think we should stir people up when we preach. I think sinners that are living in sin and in gross sin, if I can use that term, should feel uncomfortable when we preach. Amen? And I think lost people should be able to realize that they're lost. I don't think it should be ambiguous. I think that when we get in the pulpit and preach to people, that they should want to respond either positively or maybe even negatively, but there should be something in them that is stirred. It's dug up. We've dung it a little bit. We've given it something to feed on. You understand what I'm saying? Something to stir them and get a response out of them. And, you know, you start reading preaching by preachers even 50, 60, 70 years ago. I'm not talking about hundreds of years ago. I'm talking about in some of our lifetimes, those men got up and preached. They got up and preached. And Lord help some folks that came to church dressed the way some of our folks come to church dressed. And we don't say a word to them. Now folks, I'm not trying to be unkind, but preaching's got a little bit too friendly, I think, in 2006. And I think that we're not seeing souls saved like we should, and we're not seeing lives changed like we should, because we are not getting up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And maybe it's because the Lord's not saying nothing to us because we're not close enough to Him. And I'm just concerned about that. In my own life. In my own life. I want to preach better. That's number two. I want to pray more and I want to preach better in 2006 because that's going to help me stir my ministry. I want to have more concern for the lost in 2006. I've got written here, tears, tears, tears. Over and over in the Bible, my Bible tells me that there were tears shed and people responded to tears and all of those things. Jesus was a man of sorrow. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, talked about making his bed flow with rivers and all that kind of stuff. I don't give a lot of illustrations, but when I was preparing this message, I read this illustration. I thought it was really pertinent. There at one time was a great evangelist. Some of you may have heard this name, Harvey H. Springer. He was a great evangelist. And I'm not going to put him down in this story because this was a life-changing experience to him. And he wrote this illustration. So don't think that I'm knocking him if you know who he was. He wasn't that long ago, but Harvey H. Springer. He went to a little church to preach an eight-day revival. An eight-day revival. We don't have too many of those anymore. But he was going to preach an eight-day revival at a small country church. And for 8 days solid, he stormed and he shouted and he thundered at these people. And he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached the blood of Jesus Christ. He did everything right, fellas. I mean, he told them how to get to heaven. He thundered and he stomped, and by his own admission, he walked the aisles and on one evening literally walked the pews trying to get a response out of this small community that attended this church and got nothing. There was not one soul saved. On the last day of the revival, after preaching for almost 50 minutes, almost an hour, Harvey H. Springer took his jacket off almost in a fit of rage while he was preaching and shook the dust off of it and said, "I am done with you people. You will not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will not respond." He closed in prayer and walked out of the church after shaking the dust off of his jacket, because he believed after 8 days of preaching with no response to his preaching for someone to come to Christ, that those people had just hardened their hearts and they were just being rebellious. As he was walking out of the church, an elderly mother came up. The illustration reads that she came up the side of the church and she knelt at the altar and began to weep. And as she began to weep, she began to cry out for her three lost daughters that were in the auditorium that night. Now, the great evangelist had left and shook his jacket off, but this mother began to cry and scream out to God for her children, and for her three daughters that they might be saved. Pretty soon, one by one, all three of her daughters walked the aisle and began to weep and cry with her mother and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. At 10:30 that night, the pastor of that little church went to where this evangelist was staying and said, "Preacher, would you come back to the church? Something's happening." He come back to the church, and when he walked into the back of the church, the altar was lined and people were wailing and crying and screaming and all those things for God to save them and change their lives. And people were crying out for their children, for their husbands and their wives, that they might trust in God. And the pulpit was, or the altar was wet with their tears. The floor in front of the altar was wet with their tears. The service went till 7 o'clock in the morning, and at 7 o'clock in the morning, 107 people had professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. And how did it start? Not with the anger of a preacher, but with the tears of a little mother. We need to be careful about not having more concern for the lost. Now, do we need to preach and preach hard? I've already said we need to preach and preach hard. I've said that we need to get a reaction from the folks and all those things. But preachers, we also need to be able to say, I want to win the world to Christ. And be able to say it in a way where people believe it. Why? Because they see us step out of our pulpit and go to our altar call and shed tears for lost people that are in the auditorium. I tell you, Sunday, I had a young man. It's unbelievable. He showed up at my church. He's from Munich, West Germany. He's a Catholic boy. Doesn't know anything about the Lord. He's an exchange student in our community and wanted to come to church with his exchange family. They brought him. And I started speaking with him in German and found out that he lives one block from the little storefront church in Munich, West Germany that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior in. I began to talk to him about the Lord, and he listened to me preach Sunday morning. And then, guess what? I had a missionary to Germany in my church Sunday night. They got up and sang, and he showed slides about Germany, and he got up and wept over the people of Germany. And I'll tell you what, that young man hasn't trusted in Christ yet, but he came to church Wednesday night. Attended our staff meeting, Sanctified Teens Are Forever Faithful, and enjoyed that. And he doesn't have the language real good, but he told me after Wednesday night service, he said, Preacher, he said, I'm coming back Sunday. He said, I like the way you tell it. I'm trusting in the 4 months that he's here that I'm going to win that young man to the Lord. Me, I want to win him. Jealously. Now, if somebody else does, that'd be okay. But I'd like to have him walk the aisle. And I'd like to deal with him and help him to trust in Christ as Savior. I would. We need to have a little bit more concern about the lost. Not only that, but number four, I'd like to give more. I'm talking about money. I'd like to give more money to the church in 2006. I'd like to give more money to the church. Tim, I'm not saying this to... Well, I'm not even going to tell you. Tim and I are faithful with our finances. I'm not saying that braggingly. I thank God for that. Amen. Do we have everything in the world? No, we don't have everything in the world. But I think we're going to have everything in heaven, amen. Amen. And I want to give more. You say, oh, here he goes again, talking about money. That's what they always say about the preacher. As Pastor McCabe used to say in church history, in Acts of church history, I think a man that can't preach about money and do it with love and compassion and really preach it that this is what God wants you to do, he ain't worth the dynamite it takes to blow him up. I tell you what, I don't know how many times I've heard that, but you know, everybody else is talking about money. You know, the government's always talking about money. Radio and TV evangelists are always talking about money. They want your money, amen? Everybody else is talking about money. Employees want raises and employers want tax breaks, amen? Everybody's talking about money. What better place to talk about money than in the house of God? I think we should give more to the Lord in 2006. I think we should make a bigger investment. We're always talking about increasing our portfolios. Well, I'd like to increase my retirement annuity. Why? So the Antichrist can have it? You understand what I'm saying? Now, I think we should be prepared for retirement and be prepared for the twilight years and emergencies and all that kind of stuff. I think it's part of being a good steward. But listen, I tell you what, we need to invest in God's plan. Give more, be faithful with our finances. I think we need to be forward in missions giving. And I think that our money belongs to God anyways. Amen? Not 10% of it, all of it. We're just stewards of it. Praise God, He gives us 90% to steward around with. Amen? But I tell you what, it's God's money. Let Him have it and let Him do what He wants with it. He'll bless you. Trust Him. I come to the church and, you know, they were all upset about $36,000 worth of debt. in November. I'd been there 2 years, and 4 months before that, we were debt free. I stood up in the church after about 8 months of being there, and all I heard in every meeting was this debt. Finally, I stood up in the pulpit and I said, I'm going to tell you folks something. Within 6 months, someone's going to pay that debt off in this church. That's exactly what I said. I said, within 6 months, someone is going to come into this church and pay that debt off. It took two. We were shaking hands one Sunday morning, and a woman that hadn't been in the church 4 weeks came around the back of the church, and she came up, and I never go off the platform when we're shaking hands. She walked 2 steps up on the platform, reached out, shook my hand, handed me an envelope with $32,000 in it. Paid off the debt of our church and more. I tell you, God's that's a blessing, amen. And I didn't tell anybody for about 2 weeks. I just enjoyed that for a little while. Well, I had to tell my treasurer. That's not true, because I gave her the money. But, folks, I tell you, God's good. I want to give more. What better place to invest your money than in God's house? And the last thing is this. Lastly, I want to read my Bible more. How many of us could say that? No matter how much you're reading your Bible, I want to read my Bible more. I don't know, maybe some of the older preachers here might remember a tract that went around years ago. I've got one in my office. It's the only one. I haven't seen one for many, many years. But this tract impressed me when I was first saved, and I got it in my pamphlet file. It's a tract about Mr. McPherson. Anybody remember a tract about Mr. McPherson and his testimony? Mr. McPherson had both of his eyes and both of his arms blown out and blown off in an explosion in a mine in northern Colorado. Now, this is a true story, and there was a tract. I've got a copy of it. There was a tract concerning Mr. McPherson that went around years ago. Now, this happened back maybe even in the 60s is when this happened. Mr. McPherson learned to read Braille. Now, he was totally blind, and he didn't have any arms at all. Blew his arms off above his elbows. He didn't have any arms at all. He learned to read Braille with his tongue. Is this sounding more and more familiar to you? He learned to read Braille with his tongue. Some letters of the Braille alphabet took him all night to learn. Just to learn how to decipher that letter, he stayed up all night trying to learn one letter so that he could read, and he did it with his tongue. He would study for so many hours that his tongue would literally bleed, and he'd have to take a couple days off, let his tongue heal before he could start studying again to learn to read the Braille alphabet with his tongue. Now, let me tell you something. The Braille King James Bible consists of 20 volumes, and if you laid them on top of each other, if you stacked them up on top of each other, they would be over 6 feet tall. Now, I'm 5'11", so they'd be almost this tall. 20 volumes stacked that tall right there. At the time of the writing of the tract, Mr. McPherson had read his King James Bible 4 times with his tongue from Genesis to Revelation. At the time the tract had been written. 4 times. And I dare say we have folks in our church that haven't read their Bible from Genesis to Revelation once. I want to read my Bible more. I want to read my Bible more. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. My question is, what if our prayer today would have to be, please, Lord, spare us yet another year. Let us try to prove ourselves. Pastor.